Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to second hour. Thanks for giving me a few minutes. I actually made some last-minute changes in rearranging my notes a little bit, so I hope it's not too choppy. But today, we're going to be studying the topic of heaven, a topic that has been very interesting to me and something that I've wanted to learn about for some time now. And so given the opportunity to teach, I did some study on it, and today I just want to share with you guys of some things that I've learned. But before we begin, let's open up our time with a word of prayer. Lord God, we thank you for today, this day of worship. Lord, we always look forward to a time when we come together with believers and worship you. And what a joy it is to lift up songs of praise unto you. What a joy it is, Lord, to hear your word. And just thank you, Lord, for the word preached this morning, for revealing to us true spiritual wisdom, Lord, that is not knowing many things that allows us to attain Christ, that allows us to know you, but Lord, it is simply obedience. It is obeying your commandments. That is how we love you. That is how we gain spiritual maturity. That is how we come to know you intimately. We thank you, Lord, for challenging us, Lord, to be not just Christians who know your word, but Christians who obey your word. And Lord, we just thank you for today and the opportunity that you've given us to study about our future home, about the heaven, the place that you have gone to prepare for us, Lord, that we know that you will come back one day to bring us back to your home, that we might dwell with you forever, that we might worship you forever. We just pray, Lord, that you might be with us as we study your word this morning. Lord, that you would help us to understand your truth, that you would help us to be just in awe of you. Lord, that you would help us to be thankful, that you would help us to be worshipers of you as a result of understanding your truth. We give you thanks for this morning. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to start this morning by asking you guys a couple of questions. And asking you guys to think about what your answers to these questions would be. The first question is, have you ever wondered what heaven would be like? I'm sure you guys have. I've wondered what heaven would be like. How much do you guys think you know about heaven? Like, if someone were to ask you, what is heaven like? You know, who's going to be there? What are we going to be like? What would you say to another person if they asked you, what is heaven going to be like? And also, do you guys long for heaven? Do you desire to be in heaven with Christ forever? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 16 says, "But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." Also, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 8 says, "For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed while we are in his tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be home with the Lord." And so I just ask you guys the question again. Do you guys long to be gone from the earth and be home together with the Lord? I asked myself that question, and as I was asking myself these types of questions, I began to realize that I didn't know that much about heaven. I do think that I have a general understanding of what heaven is, but I really don't know what the specifics are. I really haven't gone in depth and read Revelations and done some studies in that book. Heaven to me was still a vague notion of having resurrected bodies, of being in perfect fellowship with the Lord, and having eternal life. But what does this eternal life look like? What does it consist of? I think this curiosity was intensified over the past couple of months by our recent studies in our flock group over at Long Beach Flock. We've been studying a book that is teaching us, kind of exhorting us, how we ought to use our monies and possessions in light of eternity, in light of heaven, in fact. We learned a few things, like how we should be wise investors. All Christians should be wise investors. We should be investing in heavenly rewards rather than earthly rewards. We learned that Christians are stewards, right? That we will be rewarded in heaven for how we live out our earthly lives. We also learned that Christians are pilgrims and that our true home is heaven. And that we should not settle down in this life, but have a pilgrim mentality to live purposely for the end of reaching our true home, which is heaven. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, for which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13 says, "All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers, exiles on the earth." So believers throughout all of recorded history have been longing for heaven. They have considered themselves pilgrims and aliens on this earth, looking forward to their home in heaven. And so as I think about these topics, as I read these Bible verses, I become more and more curious, what is our home going to be like? We're going to be there not for a day, not for a year, not for 10,000 years, but forever. And I was curious as to what it was going to be like. So I began to study heaven, and that's why we're studying it today. And I think throughout my studies, I realized that my original notion of heaven was not that different than my understanding now. But at the same time, there is so much benefit in studying heaven. There's so much richness, I think, to having a more accurate understanding of what heaven will be like. There's a greater assurance and a greater anticipation, knowing what the Bible explicitly states is waiting for us in heaven, our eternal home. And so today we're going to study what heaven is going to be like. And today I've named our study Heaven 101. And the reason I've done that is because it's not really like an exhortative teaching, but it's more like educational teaching. It's more like, as I've studied the topic, I've learned a few things, and I want to share them with you. And also because I think I'm really just skimming the surface. I really feel like this is covering the basics, doing the foundations of heaven, and there's really much more to learn about heaven. And as I began to study what heaven will be like and what events will take place in heaven, I began to realize that there were a lot of parallels with God's initial creation as recorded in Genesis. And as I studied more and more, I think I came to the conclusion that there weren't just parallels in heaven with the creation in Genesis, but heaven is really a fulfillment of the creation in Genesis. And so today we're going to learn how heaven is the culmination of God's creation. And so that's kind of the topic, how heaven is the culmination of God's creation. And to do this, we're going to take a very, very brief tour of the entire Bible. I hope I don't mess anything up, but I want to kind of take us all the way from the beginning all the way to the end. And we'll spend a little bit more time focusing on Genesis. We'll kind of skim through the Old Testament, the New Testament, and we'll spend a little bit of time in Revelations. And so we all know the story in Genesis. It's very familiar to everybody. God created the heavens and the earth, and it was good. During that time, God also created man and women in his own image. And God also created man to rule over all the earth. So he created all of creation. Man was supposed to rule all of creation. God also created a special place called the Garden of Eden, where man was supposed to live. And that was the place where God was supposed to physically dwell with men. And we know that existed for some time. And in the Garden of Eden, God created two special trees, as you guys will remember. One is the tree of life, and the other one is the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And then we also remember the Satan's temptation of man, and how man disobeyed God and ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And as a result, sin enters the world through one man, that is Adam, and sin breaks the fellowship between man and God. So God places a curse on man. And some aspects of this curse are that man is separated from God, right? Man is cast out of the Garden of Eden. Pain and suffering enter into the life of a man, right? Kind of differently for a woman, differently for a man, but now pain and suffering are a natural part of human existence. And death enters into the life of a man, and man is prevented from eating from the tree of life. And so that's kind of where the story starts and how the relationship between God and man is broken. And the rest of the Bible really talks about how God will restore his relationship with those who he has chosen, and how God will restore creation for his own glory. And so the Old Testament, I just have three bullet points, so it's really short. It really talks about how God deals with Israel, his chosen people, right? It talks about God's promise of salvation, God's promise of a Savior. And it also really shows us man's sinfulness and rebellion towards God. Not only the Gentiles, but even the Jews, right? The Jews were God's chosen people, continue to rebel and rebel against God. And it really illustrates the sinfulness of man. And then we get into the New Testament, and we see Jesus Christ, the Savior, comes into the world. The very Son of God becomes a man, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He is the one who will reconcile man to God. He is the one that's going to fix this problem that started in Genesis. Christ lives a sinless life, preaches repentance, and dies on the cross to pay the penalty of the world's sin to the Father. Christ resurrects on the third day, providing promise of salvation to those who believe. And then God reveals the great mystery of the church, right? That God seeks to save Jews and Gentiles alike, not just Israel. That salvation is not through the law, but through faith in Christ. God grants us the great gift of the Holy Spirit, and as a result, the church is born, and the church is called the Bride of Christ. And the church spreads the gospel of Christ to the four corners of the world, spreads the gospel to this entire earth, and the church waits for the return of Christ in the hope of salvation. And that's really where we are today, right? We're a part of the church. Our work is to evangelize the lost and to spread the gospel to this entire earth. And we are waiting for the return of Christ. So this is where we are. And then comes Revelation, the end times. And this is my understanding of Revelations. I know that Revelations is somewhat controversial. And if you guys disagree with me, we can speak about it later. But I think it's fairly straightforward. And so I'll give my understanding here. We see that there's a period of seven years of tribulation, and this is when God's wrath begins to pour out on the earth. There's seven seals that are being broken, and each of these seals that is broken is a specific divine judgment on the earth. The seventh seal actually introduces seven trumpets, and each of the trumpets also produces divine judgment on the earth. And the seventh trumpet actually contains seven bowls, and each bowl is another judgment on the earth. So throughout this entire time, there is it is truly the Great Tribulation. I won't go into detail because there's a lot there. But the earth and everyone who lives during that period goes through a great deal of pain and suffering. And during the midst of the 7 years of tribulation, God saves a remnant from Israel, the 144,000. This happens right in the middle at the 3.5-year mark. And this is referenced in Romans as well as Revelation chapter 7. And then towards the end, you see the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet rise into power. And these are Satan and his workers, and they begin to deceive the majority of the world. So this is what happens during the 7 years of tribulation. At the end of the 7 years of tribulation is when Christ comes to the earth. Christ comes in bodily form, and he comes to judge the earth, to claim victory. He defeats Satan, and then as a result, or what happens next is all of the martyrs who've been martyred throughout all of history are resurrected, and them, along with those who have endured through the tribulation, get to enjoy the 1,000-year millennial reign with Christ. And so Christ begins the millennial kingdom during that time, and the people who are with him are the martyrs of the past and those who have endured through the tribulation. And it's kind of, it's a special time for those people. So if we read in Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6, it's clear that not everybody experiences this time and that this time is special. So it says, Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6, "Then I saw thrones and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who have been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. And so these people, these saints, enjoy the special privilege of reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. at the end of the 1,000 years, the final judgment comes. And this is when everybody throughout all of history is raised from the dead, both believers and non-believers. And they come before the final judgment of Christ. And this is where we see the book of life. And those whose names is written in the book of life have eternal life. And those whose names are not found in the book of life get sent to the lake of fire, which is the second death and which is hell. And then after this judgment, heaven, we see heaven in its final form. God creates new heavens and the new earth where those whose names are written in the book of life will dwell with Christ forever. So that's kind of like a really, really quick and brief overview of what happens throughout the entire Bible. And that takes us to our a couple of passages for today. The first one I want to read is Revelations chapter 21, verses 1 through 8. And the second one is Revelations 22, verses 12 through 15. So if you guys could turn there with me, and we'll read it together. Revelations chapter 21, verses 1 through 8 reads, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first earth and the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away.' And he who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And he said, 'Write, for these words are faithful and true.' Then he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water, of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things. I will be his God and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons, and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death.'" And also Revelation chapter 22, verses 12 through 15. Christ says, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they will have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying." And so that's the text that we're going to study for today. And as we go through this text, we're going to see six ways in which heaven will be a restoration of creation, or six ways that heaven will be a culmination of God's creation. And so the first way is that God will recreate the heavens and the earth to be of perfect and glorious splendor. God will recreate the heavens and the earth to be of perfect and glorious splendor. So God initially created the heavens and the earth, and he called it good. God took great pleasure in his creation. It existed for his own glory. However, we know that creation was tainted by the sin of man. I'll read for us Romans chapter 8, verses 20 through 22. It says, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption in the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." So creation as it exists right now is imperfect, and it's waiting to be reborn. Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 and also verse 5, it says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea." And also verse 5, "And he who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And he said, 'Write, for these words are faithful and true.'" So therefore, because heaven is imperfect right now, God creates a new heavens and a new earth so that it will be perfect once again, unstained by sin. And you might ask, what does the new heavens and a new earth look like? I imagine that it's going to look very much like we see it right now, right? Because God has created heavens and the earth, and we're living in heaven, or we're living in earth, excuse me. And when God creates the new heavens and the new earth, it will be somewhat like this, but to a greater degree, right? I believe that heaven will be a physical place, but it will be more grand and more beautiful than what we see today. And secondly, God will recreate man in his own image. So we know that God created man in his own image in Genesis, and we see that when heaven comes in its final form, God will recreate man in his own image. God created man in his own image, and he said that also that it was good. However, due to the sin of man, man was forever infected by sin. Romans chapter 5, verses 18 through 19 says, "So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous." And I think we all know that Christ changes our spiritual nature, right? By regenerating our hearts and granting us forgiveness of sins through faith in Jesus Christ. However, the physical body is still tainted by sin, right? Our physical bodies are still imperfect. Physical death still exists. We all die. And imperfection due to the effect of sin still exists in the physical body. Therefore, instead of allowing man to enter into heaven in the same way he leaves the earth with these perishable bodies, God recreates man by resurrecting men from the dead and granting them new glorified bodies, bodies that are conformed to the image of God, physical bodies that are free from sin, that are perfect. And I want to spend just a little bit more time on this subject of the resurrection of our bodies, because I think it's really encouraging and neat to think about. And one thing that we know is the Bible says that we will share the glory of Christ. It says that we will be made to be like Christ. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21, it says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself." 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 also says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is." And this truth to me is very difficult to understand. Last time, when I spoke, we learned about a glorious picture of Christ, and how Christ is not just a baby, he's not just a meek, humble servant, but he's this glorious ruler, how his presence is too much for man to behold. But what the Bible is saying is that just as Christ is glorious, brilliant, majestic, to some degree we will share that glory. As Apostle John writes, our bodily resurrection and our conformity to Christ is somewhat of a mystery. Because even John says he doesn't know exactly what it's going to look like when we're resurrected. But we know that somehow we'll be like Christ. In Romans chapter 8, verses 16 through 18, it talks a little bit about this. It says, "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17 also says, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparisons." And as I read these verses and try to imagine what this is going to be like, I can't really imagine it. These are, to me, very amazing statements that we will be co-heirs with Christ, that we will receive the same inheritance that he receives. And here we see that Paul doesn't describe specifically how we will share Christ's glory, but he does explain the value of such an inheritance. "Any kind of suffering on earth," he says, "is not even close to being able to earn such an honor. Any kind of suffering on earth is certainly worth enduring if the reward is the glory of Christ." He also says that our current suffering, momentary light affliction, produces a reward of eternal value, produces an award that cannot be measured. And this is what it means to share the glory of Christ. And thirdly, we also see that God will establish man's rule over the earth. So as we looked at the creation story in Genesis, when God created the heavens and the earth and God created man, man's role was to rule over all of creation. Genesis chapter 1, verses 28 through 30, I'll read that for you, says, God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the earth, the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Then God says, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sea, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food, and it was so. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15 also says, then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. And so man's role was to rule over the earth, but again, as a result of sin, man is cast out of the Garden of Eden, and man is not able to cultivate and keep it. To a certain degree, because of sin, man cannot and does not fulfill his God-given role to rule as ruler of the earth. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, it kind of talks about this, talks about the fact that man is not ruling as he should. It says, for he did not subject to angels the world to come concerning which we are speaking, but one has testified somewhere saying, what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. And this passage is talking about man and how currently all things are not subjected to man. But we know that in heaven, we will rule with Christ as we were intended to in the beginning. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, it says, if we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. And a few verses in Revelations as well. Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Revelation chapter 22, verse 5. And there will no longer be any night, and they will have no need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of a sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. So we know that one part of heaven is not only will the heavens and the earth be perfected, not only will our own bodies be perfected, but we will reign with Christ as rulers of the earth. And fourthly, this may sound a little weird, but as I see it, God will recreate the Garden of Eden, where the chosen will dwell with God. And let me explain that. When God created the Garden of Eden, it was supposed to be like a special place where God and man would physically dwell together, right? We know in the Garden of Eden, like, God was walking in the garden, right? God was physically walking there. However, due to man's sin, Adam and Eve and the rest of mankind, as a result, were banished from the Garden of Eden and the presence of God. Our spiritual eyes were blinded by sin so that we would, by nature, be rebellious towards God. Fellowship between God and man would no longer be like it was in the Garden of Eden. But we see kind of how our relationship with God kind of improves over time. And what I mean is, in the Old Testament, we see that there's a temple of God where man could relate to God through various human intermediaries and through complex and formal rituals. Man could somewhat relate to God. And then in the New Testament, it becomes far greater because we have Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ allows us to have a direct and intimate relationship to him. We even read that the temple of God now resides in men because the Holy Spirit resides in men. Yet even in this relationship, there's still a physical separation between us and God. right? We cannot see God. In fact, as you look through the various encounters that people have with God, men, because of the sin, could not stand the glory of the physical presence of God. Right? John's vision of Christ earlier in Revelation, Paul's vision of Christ on the road to Damascus, Isaiah's vision of Christ, and Daniel's vision of Christ. In all of these situations, they fall down on their knees, they fall down on their face, they fall like dead men because they cannot stand the glory of God. And there is a sense in which, although we have a relationship with God through Christ, there's still a separation between us and God. In heaven, this physical relationship is truly restored. God does not literally recreate the Garden of Eden, but He does create the holy city, the New Jerusalem, which is to be the dwelling place of God and His people. He says in Revelation chapter 21, verse 3, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them." So the new heavens and the new earth is perfect, and God dwells in that place, specifically in the holy city. And now because the resurrected body of man is glorified and perfect and is like Christ, we can dwell in the physical presence of God, and we can finally once again enjoy the fullness of God's glory as it was originally intended. And so when we attain this physical resurrection of our bodies, and when we're in heaven with God, we're not going to shrink back. We're not going to react like John did and like Paul did. But it will be different. We will coexist with God. And fifthly, God will grant access to the tree of life. God will grant access to the tree of life. And so we remember that man was forever banished from the Garden of Eden, and as a result was prevented from eating from the tree of life. And this was a purposeful thing that God had done. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 22 through 24, it says, "Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned in every direction to guard the way to the tree of life." So, as man was kicked out of the Garden of Eden, death was introduced as a result of sin, and death remains a mark that displays the result of sin in a man. Romans 5:12 says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all men sinned." And I believe it was God's original intention for man to live forever by eating, and I believe eating continually from the tree of life. And let me explain this. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, it says, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you will eat from it, you will surely die." It says also in Revelation chapter 21, verse 6, "Then he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost." And also Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 and 2. "Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the middle of the street on either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." And so we see in Genesis that God never said to Adam not to eat from the tree of life, right? He is only commanded not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And I think it's likely that Adam probably did eat from the tree of life. In Revelations, God describes the tree of life that regularly produces fruit, whose leaves were meant for healing, and whose water was meant for quenching thirst. I don't think that the tree of life is something that you can eat once and all of a sudden have eternal life, like you eat it once and you're done. Rather, I think that we'll continually eat from the tree of life and it will sustain us forever. And I think that it was the fact that Adam was cut off from the tree of life is the reason why he did not have eternal life any longer. In John chapter 6, verse 40, it says, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." I'll read a few more verses that are familiar. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And also John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." And so in heaven, we will be able to eat from the tree of life. And as a result, we will gain the promised gift of eternal life. And it talks about eternal life so much throughout the entire Bible. And that really is such a precious gift that we have. I know in a lot of ways it's kind of like, you know, we all know that, and to a certain extent we may be able to take it for granted. But I don't know, that's a really precious thing. I think as you think about man who is without God, I think one of the things that men try to pursue is they try to pursue the fountain of youth, right? You've heard the fountain of youth, or like, I don't know if you guys watch Alias, but in Alias, like, there's this whole Rambaldi thing where, like, you know, it's supposed to allow you to live forever, kind of, you know? And, like, people all throughout history, they've pursued so many different things, you know? They've pursued power and glory and fame and all these things. And after they've pursued all those things, I think one other thing that they pursued is they're like, well, one day I'm going to die, I'm going to lose it all, so I want to live as long as I can. So they pursue health. You try to live as long as you can. You try to eat as healthy as you can. You try to extend this life as much as you can. And for us as Christians, to a certain extent, we don't need to do that. And we don't need to worry about that, right? We're going to die one day. And that's during God's appointed time when he says that our time in earth is done. And after that, we will live with God forever. Our days will not end. We will have every day to live with God forever. And I think that's a very precious thing that we all have, that we have eternal life. It's something that the world without Christ does not have, because they have eternal death. And lastly, God will remove the curse from his chosen people. God will remove the curse. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 4, it says, "And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." Also, Revelation chapter 22, verses 3 and 4. "There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads." Suffering and pain was not a part of God's original creation. Just like death, suffering and pain was introduced into human life because of sin. It's a result of the curse, right? As a result of the curse, pain comes to women through childbearing, and pain comes to men through labor and through working. And pain and suffering become a natural part of human life. All death, all mourning, all crying, all pain is a result of sin. All physical infirmities, diseases of man, the death of loved ones, all anger, strife, all wars, all pain and difficulty is a result of man's sin. But in heaven, the believer's sin will be no more. Their spiritual and physical bodies will be made perfect like Christ. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 42 through 44, it kind of talks about a little bit more about our resurrected bodies. It says, "So also is the resurrection from the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body." And so we learn a few things from this. We learn that it's no longer a perishable body. There is no more sickness and death. You know, that's kind of a neat thing to look forward to. There's no more poor eyesight, right? There's no more flu season. There's no more AIDS. There's no more cancer. There's no more heart disease or Alzheimer's. You won't need drugs in heaven. You won't need wheelchairs, because our bodies will be imperishable. Our bodies will be perfect. And I think that rings especially true for those of us who are suffering in the present world, You know, for those of us who kind of have everything, it's kind of like, that's neat. But for those of us who don't have certain things in this world, that's something that we can look forward to, that our bodies will be made like that. There is no more dishonor or shame from sin. We'll be raised in glory, clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And one that I find especially encouraging, there is no more weakness or temptation. We will no longer have to battle our flesh, because our flesh will not be tainted by sin. The frustrations over our failures will cease. James spoke today about how one of the discouraging things is our own failures, or even the failures of our fellow brothers and sisters. That's going to cease to exist. That's not going to happen anymore. There will come a time when we don't have to be on guard all the time and always looking out for sin. There's going to be a time when we interact, we're always going to be encouraging each other. There's going to be a time when we never sin against each other, when our fellowship will be perfect. We'll never sin against our holy Lord. There's going to be a time when we'll be at peace and we'll be at rest, because sin will not be a part of our bodies. I want to read Romans chapter 7, verses 19 through 25. It says, "For the good that I want to do, that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing that I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that the evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh the law of sin." And so Paul is expressing to us kind of his frustration as he desires to be holy, but he always finds himself failing. He always finds himself failing, and he's always disappointed in himself. And when we're in heaven with Christ and our bodies are perfected, Romans chapter 7 verses 19 through 25 will not apply to us. Right? We're no longer going to have this struggle. We're no longer going to have this difficulty. We're going to be in perfect fellowship with one another. We're going to be in perfect fellowship with God. And that's something that we can greatly look forward to. And so that kind of concludes my, what I would call kind of initial study of heaven. I think there's a lot more to learn. I really actually wanted to get into, you know, what's actually going to exist in heaven, what the city of God's going to be like, what are we going to do in heaven, the implications of heaven, how that should affect our lives today. But unfortunately, I didn't have enough time to study all of that and prepare for today, and the teaching as it is has gone long. But that kind of concludes our initial study of heaven. This is what heaven will be like. Heaven will be the perfect place that God intended for us. Heaven is the home that God is preparing for us that will be perfect. The place will be perfect. Our bodies will be perfect. Our fellowship with God will be perfect. Our fellowship with one another will be perfect. And our lives will last forever in worship of God. And I think that's something that we can greatly look forward to. And I'd like to conclude by reading a passage in Revelation chapter 5. If you could all turn there with me. And I don't want to read all of this because it's kind of long. But it's kind of just a neat picture of worship. The Apostle John, as he's receiving the vision of Revelation, he sees kind of a picture of heaven, and he sees the worship of God. And, you know, you'll see mentioned a lot these 24 elders that surround the throne of God. And it seems like the only thing they do is worship God. Like, that's all it is. Something happens, and then they fall down and worship God. Something else happens, they fall down, they worship God. They're like full-time worshipers of God. And it's really neat to read on in verses 11 through 14. It says, "Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the many of them were myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. and every created thing which is in the in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne, to the Lamb of God, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. And I think that's such a neat picture of worship. You know, we worship at Cornerstone. We have a very feeble worship. We have a worship team of 6-7 people. We have like 2 instruments. You know, our voices are fair, but not that great. And we can look forward to a great time of worship in heaven. And what I mean to say is, I don't know about you guys, but I know for me, like, one of my favorite things to do is to worship. There are times when I'm worshiping God where I'm truly happy, where I'm truly joyful, when I'm loving it. I'm loving the worship of God. I love to hear other people worship God. Sometimes I like not leading worship or being part of worship ministry, but being part of the congregation so I can hear people's voices surrounding me as we worship God. And it's such a encouraging thing to see people like worship the true God together. And in this picture of heaven, like every created thing like is worshiping God at the same time. Right? The angels are worshiping God, the elders are worshiping God, the four living creatures are worshiping God, we're worshiping God. The number of angels is thousands and thousands and myriads and myriads. I think there's like, someone broke it down, but the number is just like, I don't know, like hundreds of thousands of millions of angels. And every created thing on heaven and on earth and under the earth, in some way, like the birds are going to be worshiping God, the mountains are going to be worshiping God, everything, all of creation is going to be worshiping God. And at that time when the new heavens and the new earth are created, and when we will be in perfect fellowship with God, I think that time of worship is going to be like indescribable. That time of worship is going to be awesome. And though we don't know exactly what that's going to be like, I think that's something that we can look forward to, the worship of God. And like, how powerful like will that voice be? Like the voice of like hundreds of millions of people singing the worship of Christ. And so that is really the purpose of heaven. That is really the purpose of everything, is to glorify God and to worship Him forever, as you've heard in many other quotes. And just want to share that with you. With you guys as we close. And so just one last sort of thought, and this is kind of what I thought of as I was studying this, but as I thought of just the great gift that we have in heaven, that this is where we're going to go, and it's going to be this awesome place where, you know, I've been saying it over and over and over again, but we're going to be perfect, and God's going to be there, we're going to dwell with Him physically. We're going to enjoy like the holy city and all these great things. And I think to myself, you know, what have I done to deserve this? What have I done to receive this? What have I done to like enjoy the new earth and the new heavens? What have I done to receive a perfect body? What have I done to receive a fellowship with God? And the answer to all those questions is I haven't done anything. And all of these things are a result of the grace of God. And it just causes me to be more thankful to Christ, more thankful to God. And I hope that it will cause you guys to be more thankful to God as well, that it would increase your guys' worship unto God, that you would know that God is gracious and that He does give good gifts to His people, and that He will give the greatest gift to His people when we will be with Him in heaven. So with that, let's close our time in prayer. Lord God, we just come before You today, and we just give You thanks for the hope of heaven. We give You thanks for revealing to us to a certain degree the majesty and the splendor of what our existence will be like forever, how our bodies will be made perfect, Lord, how we will be free from sin. We will struggle with sin no longer. We will disappoint You no longer. Lord, we will love You perfectly, Lord, because we will obey Your commandments without fail. Lord, we will experience wonderful fellowship with one another, with our brothers and sisters who we love in Christ. We will experience the joy of creation, experiencing Your perfected creation. And Lord, we just look forward to Your coming. We look forward to Christ coming back on earth, Lord. For when you come, it will be a great day for all of those who have placed their trust in you, who are waiting for your return. We give you thanks for your graciousness to us, Lord. You give us good gifts. You give us far more than we deserve, far more than we can even imagine is what you give us. And Lord, I just pray that you might be with all of us, Lord, as we study your word, as we learn your truth, that you would be with me, that you would help me, Lord, to set my mind on the things above, that you would help me, Lord, to consider heaven and consider eternity often. Lord, that you would help me not to be deceived by this world. Lord, help me not to be so mesmerized by this world, not to be so in love with the things that man has created, but would you help me, Lord, to be in love with the things that the Almighty God has created? Would you help us, Lord, to learn about you, to learn of heaven? Would you grant us, Lord, spiritual desire for Christ, spiritual longing for heaven? Because sometimes it's hard to do that, Lord. Sometimes it's so easy to be surrounded by the things that are immediate, the things that are before our eyes. But Lord, help us to be those who walk by faith and not by sight. Help us, Lord, to be those who believe in the promises of God and who wait patiently, Lord, your return. We give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks for this great gift of heaven, how it helps us to live this life, how it helps us to endure any type of suffering and pain, that it helps us to have joy in the midst of suffering. We thank you, Lord, for your graciousness to us and for this time in the Word. We pray, Lord, that you would increase our love for you and that you would glorify yourself always. In Jesus' name we pray.